And now if we return to hear the word of our Lord, very near the end of the New Testament, 1 John, the first chapter of 1 John, and we will be mainly focusing on 1 verse 5 through 2 verse 2, but we will read from the beginning and we'll consider some of that context in the first few verses. Let us hear the word of our Lord. 1 John, beginning at 1 verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord, most messages that we get are not urgent. Most messages which we receive are maybe even only important at all for a short time. Think of the many text messages which we receive. And if you were to look through your phone and see a message from yesterday or the day before, it is probably no longer important. Perhaps think of a specific example. And these are the kinds of things that we get in text messages, right? So you're at the store and you get a text message from your wife. Oh, and don't forget to pick up some eggs, right? Well, if you see that message the next day, especially if you saw it the day before and did pick up the eggs, that message is no longer urgent. It no longer has anything important to say to you. It is from yesterday. It is old news. Well, John makes it very clear that his message is an important and lasting and authoritative message. And that is the first thing which is made clear in 1 John and our first point tonight, the revealing message, which is revealing, which is relevant, which speaks to us this very day. And who is this message from? Well, according to John, this message is written from those who were eyewitnesses. It says in the first verses, we have heard from Him. It is from Jesus Christ. And this is seen in these first verses of John. In that introduction, in the first four verses, he uses a different we than the we of the body of the text in verses 6 and following. If you would look at the use of we in the beginning. In the first verses, we is what is verse 1 in the middle, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. John is looking at authority. This is the we of the apostles. This is the we of those who have been given the foundational message to proclaim it. And then as he moves on, the we will change. And he will begin talking about we as a body of believers. And then in verse 6 and following, the we, as we shall see, is the congregation, those who hear and receive this revealing, this all-important, authoritative message. And this message is from not only John, but from Jesus Christ. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him. And the context, the beginning verses tell us, that is, who are they proclaiming? Verse 3, who are they proclaiming? Jesus Christ. So this is not just any text message. This is not just any old email. This is the message. The message which comes and speaks authoritatively to this very day. As we said in VBS a couple weeks ago, this is the book of books. And John must begin there because we need that foundation. And he's establishing that foundation. So broadly speaking, the we is all those, verses 1 through 4, those who have heard, have had apostolic authority. And he will not narrow down until later. How do some of the other apostles speak of this authority? If you had just walked through the New Testament with me in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. How do some of the other authors speak of this authority, this foundational authority where the message is given? Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And in Acts chapter 16, there is this interesting passage. Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. As they traveled, they being Paul together with Silas, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And then more letters, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, this authority, we can turn to so many passages in the New Testament. It is foundational. It's found in 1 John 1. It's found in Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of it this way. Galatians 1, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. Verse 12. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And as the New Testament does this time and time again, asserting the authority. Again, John saying not only I, but we, that different we in the first four verses. If this authority is not there, if this foundation is not there, then why would we be here? It is a message which comes, which we must hear as authoritative in this very day. And the language of 1 John makes that clear. This is not just any message. So there is one commentator, I do not know his name, but he said it this way. Concerning 1 John, verse 5, quote, the verse of our text has as much force as if the Apostle John were now living and actually uttering the words in our ears. This is the message, etc. Not just any message. The message. The foundation has to be laid. John is saying, I must be heard. I must be heard 2,000 years ago. I must be heard 1,000 years ago. I must be heard today. This is the revealing message. This is it. There is nothing else so urgent. Hear the words as if John is declaring them to our very ears this day. Made clear in John, made clear in the whole thrust of the New Testament. And of course it is, as we said, the message about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who's so foundational, as John begins his gospel, the gospel of John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. He begins his gospel by detailing who Christ is, and now at the beginning. And those are, that is the time. That is the time when our attention must be grabbed, when we must know, why are we hearing this? And in the beginning of his letter, he also begins with Jesus Christ. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. And basically from there on out, that you, the you of verse 5 will become the we of verse 6. And then he will speak to him even affectionately. So he can say to verse 1, my dear children. This is a term of affection. It's also a term of authority. Not just my dear friends, my dear children. Reflecting the commentators, many say both that, yes, John is advanced in age, but also is that he is one who has authority. He is one who speaks this message authoritatively. Do we have open ears? Do we read it as if it is coming to us this very day? Is this how we look at the message? If not, then it does not speak as it should. If not, then we are not reading it as it is meant to be read. We are not hearing it as it is meant to be heard. As the prophet Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. The word of our Lord endures forever. Now, how is it that when John has heard it, seen with our own eyes, he says in 1 verse 1, how is it that we can believe with the same conviction, with the same total reliance upon? We haven't seen it with our eyes. It's not right before us as it was for John. Christ speaks of this. He speaks of it in what may be a well-known passage. Again, in the Gospel of John, if you would turn to John chapter 20. And he speaks not only about Thomas, but what does he say after? Pay attention also to the words after what might be the more well-known verse. You must read all the way to the end of the chapter. John 20, beginning at 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. No ordinary message. Written so that we might believe, so that we might know, that we might also not doubt. And he's not only given us the word, but also the Spirit. And John will detail that. In his letter, he will say in John 3, verse 24, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And so also the Spirit testifies in our hearts that these words are true. So with that foundation being laid, with the urgency made clear, John begins with the simple statement, God is light. And then he begins moving into a series of conditional statements, and that is our second point. Because God is light is contrasted with who we are and our clinging evil. Our clinging evil. Because after saying simply God is light, in verse 6, he says this is the negative conditional statement. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. Now, five verses in a row, he will give three negatives in verses 6 and 8 and 10 and two positives in verses 7 and 9. And the then will always be assumed. But John will walk through this, as it were, almost logically and go from one to the other. Yes, God is light. So we must walk in light. We must not have any darkness at all, or we are deceiving ourselves. This is how John will walk through this first chapter. And what does it mean to be so obviously a liar? Well, there are many ways we can illustrate this. There are many ways to imagine how the human heart can deceive. Perhaps just one illustration would be meeting a man on Monday who says, I am a military man. I am a captain. And you see, he's wearing his uniform. And he says, I never go anywhere without wearing my uniform. Now, the military people would tell me, you know, there's restrictions on where and how you wear your uniform. But for the illustration, right, he's wearing his uniform and I don't go anywhere without it. And then that's on Monday. And the very next day, you see the same man walking in a pacifist parade wearing a Coexist T-shirt. And you come up to him and you say, what is this? You claim to be in the military and yet you're walking in clear pacifism. What is directly contrary to what you said yesterday. Now, whatever side of the coin we see there, the point is that this is a blatant Monday one thing, Tuesday another. And this is what John is saying. If we are a member of God's church on Sunday, but walk in anything which is against God who is light, if we walk in any darkness when we are a member of God who is light on Monday or on Sunday afternoon or on any day, then we are just like that make-believe soldier. This is the language of John. We cannot claim fellowship with one and walk so clearly in the opposite. And that language, though, is already making it clear that this does not mean no sin at all. What is some of the language of verse 6? Fellowship. walk, live. The implication already being not that there must be no sin at all. No, John will say that is impossible. But the implication is this must be how we walk. This must be our lifestyle. This must be what we show. And that analogy of walking or traveling is used often in Scripture for the spiritual journey of the people of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6, just one example from the Old Testament. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and revering Him. And then if you're in 1 John, just turn over one page. He'll use the analogy again. Or even on the same page, chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. And that will be really a theme that runs through the whole letter of 1 John. In short, we must not walk in sin. And that leads directly, as John makes a chain here, that leads directly into verse 7. Because we must not walk in darkness, but we must walk in the light. And then the conditional statement there is, reading verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Again, the word walk, again, the word fellowship, the Greek koinonia, meaning sometimes, as it does here, something more than just mere fellowship, but a particular fellowship, a togetherness, even a worshiping. And there is one passage we can turn to. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians 6, excuse me, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And this is a passage we may know well. It's often cited in regards to marriage, and it does apply to marriage. But I think that even the use of the word fellowship and the context that comes after it will tell us it's speaking even more immediately of something other than marriage. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with the unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So yes, a verse we quote often, maybe you've heard it in the context of marriage, do not be unequally yoked. And it does apply there, but what is the primary, the first application? What are some of the words come out of this text? The temple, believers with unbelievers, idols. This is the context of worship. Do not be united. Do not have fellowship. So with that in mind, when we turn back to 1 John and read that word fellowship again in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, what is one of the evidences? What is one of the conditions? It is to have special, particular, even koinonia with the people of God. Not the only evidence. It's not something which is a total safeguard against all evil. We're not Christians because we go to church and have fellowship with other believers. No, that will be made clear as John continues to walk through. But it is one of the things we are called to do. It is one of the proofs that we walk in light, that we have fellowship with one another. And then as John continues, he then moves into the negative, which is really just restated in verses 8 and in verse 10 for emphasis. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, maybe when we hear about deliverance, it can be tempting to read the Hall of Faith and think, oh, we're better than they are. You know, I haven't, as some of the sins highlighted this morning, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't been a prostitute my whole life. I haven't this. I haven't stolen a birthright. I haven't that. But Scripture reminds us, and when we meditate on Scripture, we are forced, no matter how we have grown up or not grown up, we are forced to recognize the fact that we are poor sinners. As the Catechism puts it, remember the Catechism is the words of the believer. And as it goes through the requests of the Lord's Prayer, in many ways it's the prayer of the believer. Because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us poor sinners that we are. Any of the sins we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. If we really meditate upon 1 John, Matthew 5 to 7, James chapter 2, whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. We know it's not only David who needs a great Savior, not only John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, the one who said at the end of his life, I know two things, that I am a great sinner and that I have a great Savior. Oh, yeah, but he was the captain of a slave ship. I'm never going to be the captain of a slave ship. No, when we really reflect and meditate upon the words of Scripture, we know that we are all in desperate need. And John is merely one author who makes this clear. But the chain is not done. Because verse 9 must follow verse 8. And it is sandwiched by verses 8 and 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us. That's the beauty. That's the good news right there. Yes, we must recognize, though we may not be a murderer, though we may not have been the owner of a slave ship and captain, I too have sinned. I too have fallen short. I too need the blood of Jesus Christ. And so may not only the message be impressed upon us that we know this is what we must hear even this very day, but may the content of that message be pressed upon us that we know we are sinners. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, an alternate title to this sermon could be daily repentance. We don't only need daily bread, we need daily forgiveness. Yes, Christ died once for all, but we sin every day, battling the flesh on this earth. But verse 9 is not where it ends, even as John has already spoke of Jesus and his blood, which purifies us from all sin. He will detail that more, because the clinging evil is removed by cleansing blood. And that is our last point tonight. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, this is saying more than what verse 7 said. It's going beyond. Verse 7, He purifies us from all sin. Sometimes the fancy word for that is expiation, just meaning removal, the removal of sins. Our sins must be removed. And there is some controversy about what the word translated atoning sacrifice. It's one word in the Greek, elasmos, I-L-A-S-M-O-S. And there's some controversy because many just want to talk about purifying. Verse 7, we need to be purified from our sin. But in 2 verse 2, John is going one step beyond that. The root meaning of that word is to appease. There must be an appeasement made by God. And so that has been sometimes called a propitiation. And some translators will use that word. Or atoning sacrifice. And atonement or propitiation basically mean the same thing. To remove guilt from, or simply stated, to take something, to appease on our behalf. It's not only the removal of sins. Christ does even more than that. He's not just a brush that takes the dust away. He is the atoning sacrifice who makes us to look as beautiful in the sight of God our Father, whose wrath is against us because God is just and He must hate sin. And we do all sin. But that sin is not only removed. The wrath of God is appeased. And the cleansing blood atones for our sin, as Paul says it, talking about something about the same matter in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if we, when we were God's enemies, we were not reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were not reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? We need the reconciliation. We need the appeasement, not only the removal, but also the atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it cleansing blood. That's what makes it so powerful. Not just cleaning blood. It's also cleansing blood. There is beauty in this. When we look, when we meditate, when we consider that we do have sin, that we do need the cleaning and the cleansing. And that is the powerful message. The message which spoke 2,000 years ago, the message which speaks today. So make us pray, forgive us our debts, because we have debts. But we know that they will be forgiven for all who believe upon Jesus Christ and His cleansing blood. May we look to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, make us to rejoice in the truth of Your Word and even the details of how You save us. May it strike us as beautiful because we know that we need this work. We are only poor sinners ourselves. Convict us. Drive us to our knees in confession. For we know there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.